As that song talked about not being moved and not being shaken by whatever affects your life, there are a lot of things that do affect us. And most importantly, I think we need to know what God has to say about our life and what He wants from us. You know, every day we should think about that. When you pray in the mornings, if you pray, or you pray in the afternoon or in the middle of the day, you should be thinking about, in your heart and your mind, the whole reason why you're praying. That you want God's will in everything that you do. Now, how can we know what God's will is? Well, I believe the Bible answers that. Because many times we think of the will of God and we think, well, it's kind of like God's a cosmic Easter bunny, and like you're out looking for eggs, and He's saying you're getting warmer, as if the will of God is some secret thing that God doesn't want you to know about. Truth of the matter is that He wants you to know His will. That's why we have this book right here, the Bible. Because right here we can find out what He desires of us, what He created us for. In fact, we have a lot of answers right here. Just our part is we have to come to it to find them. Now, I know you and I desire at least the same thing right there, is we want to know what God's will is. And what I want to share with you today basically will help you understand what His will is. Many verses are specific to that. But most importantly about this is to evaluate your desires. What do you desire in life? Now, that's a future question, but let's narrow it down to today. What do you desire today? And how does God fit into the equation of your life? There is a verse over in Psalm 37 in verse 4, and I've quoted it in here before, but let me just quote it before you again. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Now there it's talking about desires. It's talking about desires in your own heart. In fact, it even says that He can fulfill those desires. But the key component is the first part of the verse. He says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." In fact, as you read that entire passage, you come to understand that the very desires that He's fulfilling are desires that He's given you, and those desires are all about Him. And that's very important. Because if I'm going to live my life, and if God is to be part of my life, and I am to please Him with my life, how I think, how I act, then what are some specific things that can help me with this? I want to start where the will of God begins. And I want to give you a series of questions. Five questions, to be specific, to help you understand the will of God. Now, you've heard us talk about salvation in here a lot. And there's a reason why we talk about salvation, because we see the urgency of it. We see that at any moment, God could require your life. And if you don't know Him, you've never turned to Him, you've never trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, then your future is not pretty at all. But yet at the same time, if you have repented, you have turned to Jesus Christ, then the Bible talks about, maybe one way to put it, is an eternal bliss. So how can I really know God's will? Well, first of all, ask this question: am I truly saved? Am I truly saved? There's a passage of Scripture over in 2 Peter chapter 3 that literally talks about what God's will is when it comes to salvation. Listen to this. He says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So He's telling us right here in this verse that it is His will that you repent. It's His will that you turn to Him and turn away from your sin. Now, I know that you have all kind of voices out there that either will support that or not support it. And in the case of the context right here, there are mockers that come along and they say, well, when it comes to the promises of God, God doesn't fulfill His promises, because we have history to prove that He doesn't do that. And listen to what Peter says about that. He says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So they look back in history, And they say, what flood? They say, there wasn't a worldwide flood. In fact, people today say that. In fact, the very things that they look to support their claims of evolution, these very things that they look to actually deny those claims. For example, in the fossil record, there are no transitional fossils. None. Period. And that is where they hang 99% of their evidence. But yet, when you look at it from a different point of view, from a worldwide flood, that supports a fossil record of what we're finding. But yet, you have scoffers that come along and they say, God's not true to his promises. And yet, look at what else he says about this. They look back at that history and they say it didn't happen, and it did happen. And Peter's saying, guess what? There's something in the future that's going to happen as well. And God is 100% promising this. And he's accurate that this is going to happen. He says, by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So he's talking about a judgment that is coming. There will be a destruction of this earth, and there will be a judgment for unbelievers. Now, when you talk about the will of God, you've got to start right there. You've got to start at salvation, because if you're not willing to obey what he has revealed in terms of salvation, then why should he reveal to you anything else? Because this is the very basic right here. So you need to ask yourself, am I truly saved? Have I truly embraced Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Have I given my life to him? Have I repented? Have I believed in him? Am I following him? So these are some questions you need to ask yourself. Second question you need to ask builds upon that one. Let's say that you are a Christian. Let's say that you have confessed Jesus as Lord, that you have surrendered your life to him. Okay? Well, then the will of God picks up from there for you. And you ask a series of questions like this. Am I spirit-filled? Am I spirit-filled? You say, well, what does that mean? Primarily it means, are you obedient to the Word of God? Are you living your life every day depending upon the Spirit of God to do the Word of God? It says in Ephesians 5:18, to be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, we know it's the opposite of drunkenness, and what they believed during that time, that in order to commune with the pagan gods, they did it through drunkenness. And Paul is saying, if you want to commune with the living God, it's not through drunkenness, it's through being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Some of you have, and all of us, let's just say that, we all have trouble with our flesh doing things that we don't want to do. And the reason why is because we're not walking by the power of the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You have trouble controlling things that you say. You have controlling thinking about things that you shouldn't think about. Partly that is because you're not walking by the Spirit. Many of you in here, if not all of you, took a test on the fruit of the Spirit Miss Pickford gave you. In that chapter, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, it's telling you what is the outcome or what is the evidence of the manifestation of living a Spirit-filled life. And it characterized it by love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. These things would show up in your life to illustrate that your life is one which is consumed by the Spirit. On the other hand, if you back up earlier in the chapter, it talks about the deeds of the flesh. If you're angry all the time, if you lust all the time, if you do the deeds that he's mentioning there in Galatians 5, then it's indicating you're not walking by the Spirit, you're walking by the flesh. Now let me make this as simple as possible. What does it really mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, when he says to be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, and then he starts talking about what happens when you live your life like that, he tells us next that you will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll make melody in your heart to the Lord. So you'll have a heart of praise. You'll have a melody in your heart that's to the Lord. I'm not talking about singing a song because that sounds good, or singing a song you heard on the radio has nothing to do with the Lord and you don't even direct it to him. But you have a melody in your heart that you're singing to the Lord. You're worshiping the Lord through that melody. Next, he talks about giving thanks. I've been around you about 7 weeks now, and I've met a lot of unthankful people, ungrateful people. In fact, I know many times when we introduce something we're doing in the class, you usually hear something like, ah, do we have to do that? That's a form of complaining. That's not being thankful. In fact, I think I would fall over if someone said, thank you, Mr. Herbert. I'm so glad you gave that to me. I'm so glad that we have this assignment. You know, I would be awestruck at that. But he talks about here always giving thanks. Now, I admit to you, I'm not always thankful. And so I should recognize in my life that at a moment when I'm not, that I'm walking by the flesh and not by the Spirit. Because the Spirit is going to produce a heart of thanksgiving. And then he says this thanksgiving is in the name of Jesus Christ. It's directed to God. Next he talks about being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's submission. Right now, many of you are not applying submission. You're not yielding any of your time, any of your attention, anything I have to say. You're just looking around, you're talking, you're making noises, you're laughing. You're being very disrespectful, so you're not submitting whatsoever to what's going on in here. So therefore, you're not walking by the Spirit, you're walking by the flesh. You're being selfish. That's another way to look at it. He goes on to say that when wives are Spirit-filled, they will be submissive to their husbands. When husbands are Spirit-filled, they will love their wives sacrificially, just as Christ loves the church. When children are walking in the Spirit, they will be obedient to their parents. And all throughout that chapter, he's giving us the effects of this. But let me point out something else, because there is a passage over in Colossians 3 that essentially talks about the same thing, but it words it just a little differently. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, "And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." In Colossians 3:16, it says this, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." In fact, some of that verse sounds like what I read from Ephesians. In fact, it's a direct parallel. And what he is basically saying is the same thing. To be filled with the Spirit is to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. They both issue in the same results. Put it in short, it's obeying God's word. It's taking his word, it's putting it in your heart, and doing what it says. So you read the Bible, you read things that you understand, and you apply it to your life immediately by doing what it says. So if you want to know God's will, and if you want to see him work in your life in a very profound way, first ask yourself, am I a Christian? Am I saved? Secondly, am I Spirit-filled? You come to the conclusion that you are saved. Are you walking by the power of the Spirit? Let me give you a third one. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about being sanctified or being set apart to God. And it reads it this way. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Third question is this, am I being sanctified? Sanctified means to be set apart. It's another word for being holy. Am I living my life in a way that is honoring to God, doing what he says, seeking to please him, being holy, not sinning? You ever went through a day and not sinned? Have you ever went through a day asking God to help you not to sin against him? I know it gets to be a challenge. You've got people around you that don't care or they're sinning, and that tends to influence you into what you're doing. We get carried away many times just by peer pressure. Peer pressure doesn't leave you when you leave school. It follows you everywhere you go. But ask yourself that. Am I being set apart? Now, in this particular passage, he's very specific as to what he means. Listen to what he means. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." Verse 7, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." The word for immorality there is where we get the word pornography from. And I think everyone in here knows what that is. I don't think you need me to give you any details. You get tempted by that just like anybody else does when you turn on the internet or you sit down and watch TV. You don't have somebody holding you accountable. You don't have someone over your shoulder checking on what you're looking at, what you're listening to. But just here in this passage, the Bible says that God's will is that you do not do that. That you abstain from that. Now over in Philippians 1:29, he gives us a fourth one. And some of you might be surprised to hear this. We know it's God's will that we believe in him. But did you know it's also God's will that you suffer for him? And that's the fourth question that you can ask. Am I suffering for Christ? Some of you won't stand up for Christ because you're afraid that somebody is going to ridicule you or question you or mock you or make fun of you. Even here in a Christian school. You won't stand out. You won't stand up. Instead, what you do is you compromise and you go with the flow. You go with the crowd. You're a follower. And you follow after the wrong things. Here in this case, when you're suffering for Christ, it's very clear that you're following Christ. And that you're suffering for Him and for His cause. Not for anything or anyone else. In fact, it's very selfless to suffer for Christ. But he says this, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Now the very background to the book of Philippians, Paul and Silas came into Philippi and they were preaching the gospel in that city. There was a slave girl walking around saying, "These are servants of the Most High God." It was a true statement. She did this for several days. This bothered Paul. So much so that he turned to the woman and he basically spoke to the demon that was possessing her and told the demon to get out. And immediately the demon left. This woman was being used by other people to make money, telling fortunes, telling the future. And apparently very successful at it, because once Paul cast the demon out, the Bible says that her masters were real upset and they took Paul and Silas, they brought them into the marketplace, they stirred up a mob in the city, the whole city was in an uproar, and then they took Paul and Silas aside and they beat them. I'm not talking about, you know, hitting them in the face with their fists, I'm talking about whipping them. Just like Jesus when he was whipped. He was whipped with a cat of nine tails, had little pieces of bone on the end of the whip. And every time that whip went into his back, it would rip parts of his skin. And when he would pull it back, it would pull out chunks of meat from his back. That's what he was beaten with. Most people die in a scourging. They don't make it to the point of an execution. They die right there. They can't take it. They can't handle that. Paul and Silas were beaten. Then they were thrown into jail. The jail accommodations were nothing like jail accommodations are today. Believe me. TV, internet, newspaper, meals. None of that at all. Very bad situation. Very bad surroundings. In fact, when they took him into the prison, they locked their feet together, what they call stocks. They weren't able to move freely. They were bound to that very spot that the person put him in. But the Bible says in Acts 16 that they were praising God. You would think that they would be complaining. But they knew that God was in control of their life and God was in control of this. And if God was wanting them not to go through this, equally He could have kept them from it. Same is true with things in our life. They viewed that God was in control of their life. And so instead of sitting there and complaining about the situation, they praise God through the situation. The Bible says that they were singing hymns and praise to God. And then it says the prisoners were listening. And then all of a sudden an earthquake happened. All the chains fell off. The doors swung wide open. And the jailer, realizing that that had happened, pulled out a sword and he was about to kill himself. And Paul cried out to him and said, "Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here." Talk about the power of influence. That jailer went to Paul and Silas and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, where in the world would he get that from? Well, he saw how they received the treatment. They received it in an honorable way. Sure, it hurt. Yes, it was painful. But they praised God through their persecution. You know, people watch you all the time. People watch me. People watch everyone. We look at each other. We see different things in each other's lives that either encourage us or discourage us. We're influencers, whether we know it or not. I have little kids, and they mimic constantly. They copy you. So you have to be aware of what you're saying or things that you do. Not to say that I'm 100% aware of that. But I get more of a reality of the fact that they are wanting to do what Daddy is doing. When I walk into a room and they got Daddy's shoes on, their little feet are about this long, and the shoes are this long, and they're walking around in your shoes. And that is a reality for you that people are watching you all the time and they're going to pick up on things that you do and they're going to mimic what you do, whether you realize it or not, or whether you mean that to happen or not. And this happens all the time in class. One person may say something that's funny and guess what? The whole class will follow. And I'm not against laughter. Not at all. But we can mimic, we can influence in that way. Think of how we can influence this school for Jesus Christ. We say we're a Christian school, then let's act like it. Let's talk about Him. Let's seek to live our lives for Him. Let's seek to glorify Him in everything that we do. And then when you get away from Him, or away from here, you take what you learn here and you go live it in the world. You say that you're a Christian, then you live it in a world where there are non-Christians, and you seek to tell them about Jesus Christ and share with them how they can escape the judgment that is to come. You share with them the bad news of judgment, and you tell them that there is good news, that Jesus Christ can forgive you of your sin and grant you eternal life. Not everybody will accept that. Not everybody will receive that. And guess what? You may be persecuted for it. Maybe you won't have any friends after a while. I got saved at 19 years old. I went back to all my friends, started sharing with them what happened in my life. Guess what? After a week, I had zero friends. Nobody wanted to be around me. They didn't want to hear that. All they were interested in is that we partied together. We did the things we used to do. But see, I changed. That wasn't my life anymore. And they really did me a favor in one way by not wanting to hang out with me, because that took away the temptation for me to go back to live that way. Sometimes that happens. You want to know the will of God? Do you want to know what God has for your life? Do you want to live your life in a way that really will please Him? Do you want to know if you truly are delighting yourself in the Lord? Are you saved? Are you Spirit-filled? Are you sanctified? Are you suffering? The last thing, are you saying thanks? And I'm not talking about you sit down here and eat your lunch and you pray and that's it. But I'm talking about an attitude of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. It's easy to give thanks when everything's going well. Difficult, very difficult when things are going bad. And especially if the bad keeps compounding on top of each other. You go from bad to worse, and you go, well, I don't know if we can get any worse than this. And then something else happened that's even greater than that. Can you give thanks through all of that? Can you do what James 1:3 says, to count it all joy when you fall into various trials? It's hard. It's tough. Maybe you have somebody in your family that's suffering with an illness. Very hard. I'm not saying rejoice at the illness. I'm not saying rejoice at the trial that you're going through. But the Bible talks about that we can truly trust Him and know that He is in control of our lives, and that we can truly live in a way that will please Him. I bring you back to that verse I started out with, Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Listen to me. If you're saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, suffering, and saying thanks, then you can do whatever you want to do with your life. You say, well, that sounds like self-will. No, that's a selfless life. Because if you're saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, suffering, and saying thanks, who's in control of your desires? You? No, not at all. God is in control of your desires. You are truly then demonstrating that you are delighting in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had looking at Your Word. I pray for each of us in here that we truly are delighting in the things of Christ, and that we truly are born again and truly have trusted You as our Lord and Savior. Take these things and remind us throughout the day of what Your Word says. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.